This week we're in, this will be the last sermon in about a two-year series that we've had on Matthew's Gospel. Today we're going to look at what most people call the Great Commission. Commission takes up the last five verses of Matthew, verses 16 through 20, so you can have your Bibles open there if you would like as we're studying this today. Now, this is the way that Matthew completes his gospel. And he's the only one that ends it this way. So coming to understand what it means is very important, not only just for the commission itself, but really to understand Matthew as a whole. Now, to begin with, I want to start by saying that the Great Commission has in some circles become the most important passage in the Bible. You can YouTube the Great Commission. And dozens of short videos come up. One of these videos is called The Great Commission, The Purpose of Life. Now, it seems like the majority of circles where the commission is held up as the purpose of life focus on the go part of the commission. Go. On YouTube, almost all of the videos focus on this. For example, you can find The Great Commission, Tell the World About Jesus Christ. Or The Great Commission, Go Warn Them, All 6.5 Billion. Or just simply, Here I Am, Send Me. In other words, when people think about the Great Commission, they almost exclusively think of go, don't they? Now we will see that indeed sharing the gospel with the whole world is an important ingredient in the commission. But I have concerns about making go the purpose of life. Sometimes I have heard people say that the only reason God leaves us on earth is to witness to other people. But when we say this, we end up trivializing the rest of life. A life that God Himself told us to live for His glory. A life that He originally said was very good. And when we make go the purpose of life, we end up confusing the ends with the means. And when we make something that we are supposed to do the purpose of life, we end up focusing attention upon ourselves, our activities, our obedience or disobedience, and our works. And glorifying God, that is, worshiping God, which the larger catechism teaches is the chief end of man, can't help but take a back seat. And when the worship of God takes a back seat, we flip the entire Christian message on its head. Now, if the Great Commission is really that important, and I believe it is, it behooves us to look at the whole thing, not just one word. It's critical that we understand exactly why Matthew finishes his gospel with it. And he has some very interesting reasons, which I hope to share with you this morning. It's vital to see exactly what the command in the commission is. And I'll give you a hint, the command here isn't go. Most of all, properly understood, the verses in the Great Commission can be a balm to your soul. Good news. Jesus did not say these things to put the collective church on a guilt trip. I believe that when you take the time to consider the totality of these five little verses, that it has the potential not only to get us excited about evangelism, but about church life, about living our own lives with God, and most importantly, about God Himself. And when you're excited about God, then doing the commission isn't a burden or a guilt trip. It's natural and easy. Let's look at the context of the commission first. It begins in verse 16. The long story about Jesus' death, resurrection, is now over. And he's gone ahead of the disciples to Galilee, as he predicted that he would at least twice before in the gospel. Now, the 11 disciples are headed up north to Galilee from Jerusalem. They're going back to their homes in obedience to the angel's announcement in verse 7 to return to Galilee to meet the risen Jesus. Now, first thing is, this return to Galilee has a purpose. First of all, it signals a return to Jesus' roots. Jesus is finishing his earthly life where it began. Second, Matthew is signaling a return to themes that he began in the beginning of the gospel. You may remember that when Jesus was a baby, that Joseph was warned in a dream and he withdrew to the region of Galilee back in chapter 2. So he went to live up north in Nazareth. And Matthew says, in order to fulfill the scripture, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And after his baptism, Jesus returns to Galilee to begin his ministry. Also, Matthew says, in fulfillment of the scripture. The idea of fulfilling the scripture may be, in my mind, the most important thing that Matthew talks about in this gospel. Everything is about fulfilling the scripture, the Old Testament. It is his main defense for how we know that Jesus is God. And it's probably the most important thing that we can look at when we're studying the Great Commission. Everything in the Great Commission rests upon this idea of fulfilling the scripture. For example, the commission talks about the word spreading around the world, right? Everybody knows that. Well, early in the book, Jesus, or Galilee, is called Galilee of the Gentiles. And who are the Gentiles? They are the nations, the world, everyone beside the Jews. Early on, the disciples were called in chapter 10 to go to the lost sheep of Israel. That was their mission while Jesus was alive before he died. But now they are called to go to the world. Something that was foreshadowed in the early chapters of Matthew by the very description of Galilee. The disciples are given this charge to the world because the Jews have rejected their Messiah, which was also in fulfillment of scriptures. And it's time for the news to travel, beginning with Jerusalem, to Samaria, and outside of Samaria to the four corners of the earth. In short, the commission is made possible because of all sorts of fulfillments of the Old Testament. Now, one of those fulfillments has to do with, of all things, Abraham. Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations. You remember that? Now Jesus tells the disciples to make other disciples of the nations. It is through the seed of the gospel going out, not the seed of a man, that the promise of Abraham would be fulfilled. This is not a biological thing. This is a spiritual thing. And when the gospel goes out, it creates life. And this life is according to the promise of God to Abraham of all things. So the Great Commission is a fulfilling of the promise given to Abraham. Up until that point, the nations had not been reached at all. It was only Israel. Now it says that the 11 went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go in verse 16. Now we've seen other mountains throughout this book. Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He's crucified on Mount Zion. He talks about throwing mountains into the sea. But the return to this mountain in Galilee is important for a reason that I talked a lot about in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Jesus finishes his earthly life on a mountain, and this completes the extraordinary idea that Matthew began in chapters 1 through 5, which is namely that Jesus is the new and better Moses. Now, I want to refresh your memory. Those of you who haven't heard this before, this is really astonishing the way Matthew begins his gospel. Like Moses, Jesus was born in Egypt. Like Moses, he was hidden as a child because a king was trying to put all of those under 2 years old to death. Like Moses, he was told to remain in exile until those seeking his life were dead. Like Moses, he's called out of Egypt. He's baptized like Moses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized into Moses when they crossed the sea. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days as Moses led the people into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 years. Finally, he leads the people to the foot of a mountain where he teaches the law of God, just like Moses did on Mount Sinai. All of these things are, I mean, they're in that order, and they're spoken of as by Matthew, of Jesus fulfilling being the greater Moses. Now, like Moses, Jesus will finish his life on a mountain, but not before commissioning his young disciples, just like Moses commissioned Joshua before his death. If you've never thought to read the Gospel of Matthew in this kind of a way, I'm telling you, it brings the entire thing to life in ways that you have never imagined. But the point here is that Jesus is not just a new Moses. He's the greater Moses. He's the prophet that Moses himself described as being greater than he was. So you have in verses 17 and then really 18, 19 and 20. This idea that he's greater than Moses. All four of these remaining verses help us to understand that Jesus is much, much greater than Moses, than David, than Abraham, than Jeremiah, than everyone. And indeed, he puts himself on par with God himself in the Great Commission. And this idea that Jesus is on par with God is the essence. It is the purpose of the Great Commission. Jesus does this in several ways. And this is how I want to really work almost the rest of my sermon, is by talking about how Jesus is not just greater than these Old Testament people, but that he is God himself. The first one, of course, is the obvious fact that Jesus has risen from the dead by his own omnipotent power. That's kind of the preface to this. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, he wouldn't even be here giving the commission. So this makes Jesus equal with God. He can raise himself from the dead. Second thing, when the 11 disciples see Jesus, what do? They worship him. This is what verse 17 says. Now, none of those great men in the Old Testament ever received worship. But Jesus Christ does receive worship here. He's recognized by one and all as worthy of worship. So worship is the preface to the Great Commission. But it says right after that, that some doubted. Now, this is an important reminder, I think, to every one of us in this room. Even the great disciples of Jesus' inner circle doubted. Thomas, of course, is the most well-known of these. And John, in his gospel, records that story very specifically. But in the midst of all their doubt, the point here is that they worship. And this, it seems to me, is the essence of faith. Though it shakes, it still trusts. Though it wobbles, it still worships. That's what faith does. Perhaps it will help some of you who doubt your Lord to understand better why some of these disciples doubted. Remember, the last time that they saw Jesus alive was when they all fled from him in his most dire hour. Even though he had told them that they would scatter, even though he has only ever been patient with them, still, I imagine that they would have been apprehensive, to say the least, to see Jesus face to face after what they had done. They were most likely terrified of Jesus. Not only had they fled from their friend, but now their friend had proven himself to be God. What in the world would he do to them because of their sin? What would he say to them? Maybe he would call down fire on them and destroy them all. I think I would doubt too if my view of God was still based upon my works. If I couldn't get grace through my head because I was still focused on myself, especially when I knew that I was about to come before God face to face after I had just abandoned him. Does that put that in a little bit better context? But what does Jesus do? R.T. France, in his brand new and really good commentary on Matthew, says that he did three things. He came to his frightened disciples in an act of reassurance. He speaks to them to restore the broken relationship. And the words that he will now utter leave their failure far behind them, swallowed up in a much greater reality of the mission that they are now called. This is what Jesus does to those that he loves. My friends, he reassures them. He mends the broken relationship. He speaks words that instill hope and vision into otherwise dark and despondent hearts. I hope you can see the gospel in the things that Jesus does for these men who doubted, because the doubt is the context of the Great Commission as well. He does not abandon them. He does not destroy them. He comforts them. And he gives them purpose in their life. The third thing that puts Jesus on par with God after his resurrection and the idea that he accepts worship is that he alludes to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 as having been fulfilled in their hearing. If you turn to Daniel 7, 14, this is a passage that has been a reoccurring passage at least since the Olivet Discourse in his description of the future. Daniel 7:13 says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That's the language that Jesus uses to talk about the future earlier in this book. But verse 14 says, "To him," that is one like the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Now, what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's exactly what was promised in Daniel 7:14. You remember the temptation when Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil? Satan tries to tempt Jesus with this very thing of authority. "Take the glory now," he says to Jesus. "Don't worry about the cross. I can give you my authority because it's mine to give." But Jesus would not be tempted because he knew that glory could only come through suffering. Have you ever thought about that? Glory comes through suffering. That's the way it is with Christ, and that's the way it is with his disciples. Jesus died. He went to paradise. He approached the Ancient of Days and received all authority over heaven and earth, over all peoples and all times and all places. That's what it says. And this is a tremendous comfort to Christians everywhere. To early Christians who suffered persecutions at the hand of Nero. To those today who live under tyrannical authority. Jesus' authority stands far above local politics and extends far beyond the people of Israel. I hope you all understand that, especially in the context of this last week. Jesus is the one you're supposed to be putting your trust and hope in. Not President McCain or President Obama, but the Lord Jesus. No matter what princes rise to power, no matter what they do, it is absolutely foolish to worry about politics when you know that Jesus is king of the entire universe and that he puts into office those people he desires according to the secret purposes that he has for any nation, state, county, city, or whatever. The fact that King Jesus now receives all authority and power at his resurrection completes another theme that began in the very first chapter of Matthew. Jesus is the Davidic king, the one that the Magi called the King of the Jews when they came as he was a baby. But David's son is also David's Lord, we learn in this gospel. And why? Well, here's the answer. Because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the greater David. So Matthew now wraps up that thing. Now, since I'm in Daniel 7, I want to note the name into which we are baptized in the Great Commission. The name demonstrates the fourth way that Matthew asserts Jesus' divinity in this passage. Notice, I'm really not sure I ever even thought about this until this week. We are baptized into a name, singular. We do not baptize into names, plural. That name, however, is threefold: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one name. And three persons. Now, I say this reminds me of Daniel because in Daniel you have the Son of Man. That is the Son of God, God the Son. Going to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. while the angels attend in spiritual service. As Craig Blomberg down at Denver Seminary notes in his commentary, it's probable that the angels are sitting in the third office reserved by Matthew for the Holy Spirit. Whatever the case, it is surely the most blatant passage in all of the scripture concerning the single identity of three persons as having one name, the name of God. Isn't it Trinitarian theology right here? This is not the product of powerful bishops winning the debate and suppressing the voices of persecuted dissenting minorities in the early Middle Ages. As if truth is determined by people that are in power. And how many times are we hearing that in our day and age? The truth is not absolute. It's not determined by God. It's just a power struggle. And who's ever in power, that's what the truth is. Anything other than Trinitarian theology is heresy, and it cannot be considered Christian teaching. Though it's difficult in a pluralistic culture and a city to say and hear this kind of a thing, we have to stand firm on the basics of Christian truth. Before everything that is distinctively Christian is utterly lost in the American church. I said there are seven things that I found in this passage. The fifth point leads me to the commission itself. Here's where I want to spend most of my time. Verses 19 through 20 gives us a single command wrapped up in three participles. Now, these participles describe the way that the commission is to be carried out. What is a participle? A participle is a word in English that ends in ing. So dancing, playing, helping, walking, all of those are participles. It's the easiest way to explain that. Now, a participle differs in the Greek from an imperative. Even though sometimes you can translate a participle as an imperative, it depends on the context. An imperative is a verb of command. The easy way to remember what imperatives are is to remember that laws are imperatives. Do not murder. Do not steal. Love the Lord your God. These are imperatives. Yes, even love the Lord your God is an imperative. It's a command. These are not suggestions. They are not advice. They are requirements. We must do them because this is what God requires. When we say that we are to love God and neighbor, this is the law. Not the good news. When we say that God loves us, this is the good news. The difference is that in the first, we do the work, and in the second, God does the work. I've heard people say that the gospel is love. As if, John Calvin said, as if we could think of anything more difficult in the world than to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. He said, compared to this, every other law is simple. We cannot confuse the law with the gospel. So in the commission, there is one command and three participles. I think this should give translators serious pause when they translate one or more of the participles as verbs of command, even though the rules of grammar say that it's sometimes okay. It seems to me that Matthew is making this point. Through the participles, this is how we obey the command. In other words, we obey the command by something, something, and something. So, the question is, what is the imperative verb in the Great Commission? Now, as I began early in the sermon, the command is not go. This is one of the participles. It would be better translated going or as you go. It does not tell you to do anything, but rather expects that you will go. A wise person once told me it's silly to think of go as a command because you would never be able to obey it. Because as soon as you stopped, then you'd be disobeying. To fulfill the command, you always have to be moving. And that would make missions impossible, wouldn't it? The command of the passage is to make disciples. That's the only imperative here. Willow Creek just completed a survey, I think it was last year, They asked their congregation how well that they were doing at making disciples. And the overwhelming response that they found was very poorly. This is what their own people said. And it was so bad that Bill Hybels, the pastor of the church, said, "We made a mistake. What we should have done when people cross the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have taught people how to read their Bible between service, how to do spiritual practices more aggressively on their own." And then he keeps going. Now, I'm not going to analyze the comment except to say that when the largest seeker church in the world finally figures out that it's not obeying the Great Commission, it ought to make people sit back and think. I think we should analyze the seeker-sensitive model itself instead of just looking at the practices that have come out of it. Not making disciples is a kind of serious flaw that people can get into when they elevate the go ahead of the command to make disciples. In the case of Willow Creek, they tried to bring the world into the church rather than disciple the Christians that were already in it. And they effectually made the Great Commission impossible to obey, even though that was the exact opposite intention that they had. Because see, if you're wholly focused on the lost, then you can't possibly disciple the saved. Disciple making is difficult, unpopular business. It takes years to make disciples. One cannot become a disciple by going to church on Sunday mornings and just hearing a sermon. You can't become a disciple by just listening to this sermon. You can be saved, but growth doesn't happen overnight. Many people who initially believe don't want to count the cost of following Jesus afterward. Jesus himself found out how true this was, didn't he? After feeding 5,000 people and teaching them a difficult sermon on election and the means of grace, he found that most of them left his ministry altogether and never returned. This happened to Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus knew that making disciples was hard, what makes us think that it should be easy? But there's another question that I think we need to ask, which is simply, how in the world do you make disciples? It's a nice platitude to say that you want to do it, but how is it done? I think the text answers it. It takes place in three stages. The first is by going. Going. That is, beginning with the 11 disciples and continuing to the end of the age. So this is not just a commission to the 11. This is a commission to the church. The church goes throughout the world. Note that it isn't churches change their worship and everything else to look like the world in order to win the world. It is that the church, the people of God, you guys, go into the world and begin to transform it. Now, this church business is a two-stage process. First of all, every Christian needs to understand this important truth. I had one of my climbing buddies told me this, never forgot it. He said that you're either a missionary or you're a mission field. There's two types of people in the world, and that's it. You are either telling others about Christ, or you need to be told yourself about him, because you don't really believe in it. Now, I'm not saying that everyone will have the same spiritual gifting or maturity level as Peter or Paul or Spurgeon or David Livingstone. We're not all born natural evangelists. But I'm saying that if you are a Christian, you cannot help but tell someone, some of the people in your life, about Christ. You can't help it. It might be your children. It might be your unbelieving parents or siblings or neighbors or coworkers. It might be a complete stranger at CU or somebody down on Pearl Street Mall. But telling others about Christ is as natural as breathing, even though sometimes breathing can be difficult, like if you have asthma or if you're climbing a 14er. If you're never doing that, then what reason do you have to believe that you're saved? If you never talk about Christ with anyone, How can you call yourself a Christian? Christians obey God's commandments. But I fear that making go into an imperative is not a good thing. Because the law does not contain within itself the power to make you obey it. Let me say that again. The law does not contain within itself the power to make you obey it. In fact, all that the law can do is show you how far short you are of obeying it. And frankly, this passage has been abused. Many use it as a big stick to goad and to guilt Christians into doing evangelism. And this completely misses the power contained within the commission to help you obey it happily and well. And that power alone is the power of the gospel. And going is not the gospel. The idea of the commission is that wherever you go, there you are to make disciples. Some people go to work. Some people go home to their children. Some people are called very clearly to go to another country or another part of their own country. There have even been missionaries that have been called from their country to Boulder, Colorado. We often don't like to think of missionaries coming to America to save our people, but it's true. I remember a fellow named Eric Yamagata. Wasn't that his name? Yamagata. Came to Boulder back in the 90s. A missionary from Africa to Boulder. And he was actually a catalyst in getting the Boulder Mall Crawl stopped through massive prayer efforts. But the twofold aspect of this is that where Christians go, there they are to plant churches so that the kingdom rule may be established. You must remember, it is through the church that people come into a local family and learn to live together under the authority of a heavenly Father. Jesus came to establish his church, not spirituality. He came to establish a community, not isolated Christians living on their own. Matthew talked about this in chapter 16, chapter 18. The church has been given the keys to the kingdom to teach, to train, to send, to disciple, to discipline. The 11 here were the foundation of the New Testament church. And what we see them doing in the book of Acts is not nurturing innate spirituality and pietism like we see so many people doing today. Christianity is not like Buddhism. People are born spiritual. I don't think people are born atheists. I think they're born very spiritual creatures. But they're not born Christian. So what did the disciples do? They preached. They gathered together in communities. They baptized converts. They taught. They disciplined those who deviated from Christ's commands. They forgave and welcomed back those who repented. In other words, they were about the business of the local church. Jesus had this kind of a church in mind when he gives the instructions concerning baptizing and teaching people to obey. So those are the second and third way you make disciples. Baptism is a theme that has come up several times in this book, but most prominently in chapter 3. Baptism is a rite that comes out of the Old Testament priesthood. It's an initiation ceremony that allowed the apostles to count members in the community. Remember that? They believed and they were baptized, and a certain number were added to their midst that day. The ceremony belongs to the church. It is the Christian's introduction into the priesthood of the believer, I am convinced. It allows him or her to begin legally following all of the New Testament rules, like for priests, like offering their bodies as living sacrifices, or praying sweet prayers of incense, or ministering the gospel to unbelievers as a fragrant offering, just like the priests of old did in the community of Israel. But now this is the privilege of the entire household of God. Baptism teaches the convert that their entire life is to be one of learning and obeying and worshiping the one true God. And to help them, God gives shepherds and teachers who are especially gifted in teaching to obey everything that I've commanded. So it's by going, baptizing, and teaching that the Great Commission is carried out. That's how you make disciples. France makes this really good point in his commentary. He says the commission is expressed not in terms of means to proclaim the good news, but the end, to make disciples. It's not enough that nations hear the message. They must also respond with the same wholehearted commitment which was required by those who became disciples during Jesus' ministry. Now, that might mean, if we actually took this seriously, that a lot of today's so-called evangelism would just evaporate into thin air, because it doesn't require obedience to anything but walking an aisle and saying a prayer. But if this were actually taken seriously, it would mean that once again there would be a church full of strong, mature, growing Christians who delighted in being obedient to their master no matter what he told them to do. We're called to make disciples, not converts who just make a profession of faith. Now, my focus today has been on how Christ is showing himself to be equal with God in these last five verses of Matthew. And I find that what I'm about to tell you is absolutely amazing. Jesus is not making this commission up. He's not getting it out of thin air. Instead, it follows the pattern that God himself sets many times throughout the Old Testament with others who he personally commissions to do his bidding. Remember I told you about the commissioning of Joshua by Moses on the mountain? You can find that in Deuteronomy 31, 7 through 8. Well, in Joshua, the very first nine verses of the book of Joshua, God commands Joshua and tells him these following things. Listen to this. Therefore, arise, go. I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be careful to do according to the law all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. You see the same thing with Jeremiah. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Why is that important? Hopefully you can hear the verses and answer the question on your own. But if you can't, let me help you. It's because this time it's not the Lord God, it's not Jehovah, it's not Yahweh who gives the commission, it's Jesus. But it's the exact same commission. There is a subtle claim of deity here in the very giving of the commission that most people completely miss. Do you notice how Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you? Many people think that that means Jesus is overthrowing the Old Testament law so that all we have to do is obey the teachings of Jesus. But now you're able to see much more clearly. It does not mean disregard everything in the Old Testament unless Jesus repeats it. No interpretation could be farther from the truth or more destructive to faith. This is a way of Jesus equating himself with God himself. Only when you study and look at the Old Testament do you understand this. In the Old Testament, it is always God who gives the formula, everything I have commanded you. Now it is Jesus. Both give the same commandments because Jesus is the very God who gave those commandments in the Old Testament. I've often said this. If I could make a red letter edition of the Bible, every single word from Genesis to Revelation would be in red letters, because Jesus wrote the whole thing. You'll notice in the commission the word all. This is very instructive and helpful for you as well. In the Old Testament commissions, the word all is often used. Obey all that I commanded you. Jesus uses the word four times in the Great Commission, and it's clearly there to demonstrate his deity. All authority has been given to me. Preach to all the nations I command you. Obey all that I give you, and I am with you all, or always. Now, all means all here. There is no equivocation on any one of these uses of the word. Jesus is God, the King of the universe, the greater David, the greater Moses, the fulfiller of Abraham's promise, the speaker of Joshua and Jeremiah's commissions to the 12. And this is made clear in a profound way in the final demonstration of his deity. And it is truly glorious good news for any who will believe it. Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The promise to be with them was the promise that God himself made to the prophets of old. But now it is more intimate, because this time God in the flesh is with us. Have you ever wondered why Matthew is the only gospel writer to talk about Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us? Have you ever wondered why it's only brought up once there at the beginning of the gospel and it doesn't seem to be repeated? I think the solution to that puzzle presents itself right here. In the middle of the book, Jesus said to the faithless generation, "How long am I to be with you?" But now Jesus says, "I am with you to the very end of the age." I am with you. That is the very meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. Now, my kids have a hard time understanding how Jesus could be with us because he's not here physically. How is he with us? He's with us by the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Whom he sends to be a deposit of the guarantee that he will return for us, whom he sends to teach us all things concerning Christ. He's with us through the church, isn't he? His very body on earth. He's with us through word and sacrament. He is as near as the word, the scripture says. He's with us as a high priest who intercedes for us in heaven. The means of grace are the means of Christ's very presence with us. It was a promise felt and experienced very intensely by the apostles at the day of Pentecost when they received power from on high. Their lives were transformed from that day until the day of their deaths. This power of God's presence has been with the church for 2,000 years. Through plenty, through persecution, through trial, through temptation, God with us is with us. He is near to us. He has come down to us. He has been good to us. And he promises that he will, and that this will be the case until the very end of the age. This is the word that faith receives. This is the fullness of the commission that we only scratch the surface of when we focus exclusively on go. The gospel is a story about God. It's not about us. It is a gospel. It is good news to those who are tired and weary of their sins and their works. Believe the word today, and Christ will be with you. Will you pray with me? Lord, I'm very thankful for the privilege to be able to study and proclaim this first book in our New Testaments, the Gospel of Matthew. I thank you for how you have revealed your Son in so many interesting, exciting ways throughout this gospel. I thank you for preserving it for us. I thank you for what it shows us about your Son. I pray, Lord, that even as we have concluded this story today, that you would help us to think not just about the commission, but about this gospel as a whole, about the birth of Christ, his lineage, those things that took place when he was an infant, about his baptism, where he began his ministry, and as he was brought into the wilderness and was tempted, and then as he came back and began doing all kinds of miracles and healings and teachings, as he taught the Sermon on the Mount, as he took 12 disciples and called them to himself and led them out two by two throughout Israel to proclaim the good news, as he continued to teach parables and stories and heal lepers and crippled and Jews and Gentiles, as he made his way down to Jerusalem, knowing full well what would happen to him, that he was obedient even to the point of death through the suffering that he underwent, through the torments that he underwent on the cross. Finally, through the forsaking of God there on the cross, so that he might become sin, so that we might have his righteousness. For his resurrection and the life that he has, and for the commission that caps it all off for us, that gives us hope, that shows us his divinity, that gives us purpose in life, that reminds us of our calling and duty in this world, but that gives us the strength to obey that through the gospel, which alone can create and sustain faith. Thank you for this word, O Lord. And I pray that your Son has been glorified in these messages, and that your people are better prepared to give an answer for the faith that they have, and that they are growing in Christ, and that their doubts are becoming less and less, that their faith is being strengthened. I pray that all of these things would be true as your word has been proclaimed. And I ask, Lord, that you would gain the glory for all these things. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.